believe we're here already. And we have come this far that it's Sunday morning and this is our last time together. You all are my friends now. And I have to say goodbye in a little while. And I'm feeling sad right now. So we're just going to jump in and let's just see what the Lord does this morning, because I'm sure he has good plans for us. Okay, so it's another youth group story. I don't know where these all come from. I'm really sorry, but we're back there again. I was young, and I was nervous, and I am sure my voice was shaking that day as I looked in front of me and said, "I can't do this," with fear in my voice, because in front of me was an 8-foot wooden wall, flat, plain, and between me and the wall was a group of muddy, grungy schoolers. And the goal was to get our entire team over the wall. Now you should know, low ropes courses are awful. They are horrible. I hate the whole concept. I hate everything about having to trudge through the mud with other people and do horrible things together. But I had survived, and we had excelled at all of these other team building activities until this moment. And there I was, a very insecure young woman looking at an 8-foot wooden wall and looking at all of my peers who were skinnier than I was, who were more athletic than I was, whose bodies were smaller and healthier and better than mine. And I stood there as a young woman and I thought, they have to lift me up. And they were gonna feel every one of my too many pounds, because ladies, between you and I have struggled with my weight my whole life. And high school was kind of a big deal for me. And I have been on more diets and more programs and more things than I care to admit. And yes, there are times in my life where food is not the enemy, and when I have thought rightly about food, but there are times in my life when I haven't. And that was one of those moments, and I was standing there as a slightly overweight teenage girl looking at these guys that I had crushes on who were gonna have to pick me up and get me over the wall. I was terrified. And I wanted to flee, and I wanted to run, but it's hard to run when your feet are glued to the ground, and it's hard to breathe when your chest is like an iron vise. And I just stood there trembling. Until all of a sudden, there was a face right in front of mine, a happy face, big brown eyes, and he said, "It's gonna be okay." His name was Matt. He was one of my youth leaders at the time. He was like a college grad. Him and his wife had been sort of mentors of mine and some of my friends. I adored them. They were fantastic. And he got like right up in my face and he was like, "It's gonna be okay." And I was like, "No, it's not. There's no way." And he said, "It absolutely is gonna be okay, because I am gonna get you over that wall." And I said, "No, you're not." And he said, "I promise you that I will get you over the wall." And you want to know something? He did. The teenage guys in our youth group got him over the wall first, and then he reached down and he took my arms, and by himself, he completely pulled me over the wall. And just to be extremely clear, this is not a talk about body image or weight or health. I'm not saying that any of that is a sin. That is a conversation for another day. That is not what I'm saying. It's not about that. It is about a wall. It is about a wall that was terrifying. A wall that was too big to handle. A wall that I could not possibly get over myself. A wall that is nothing at all like my sin, and yet reminds me of my sin every time I think about it. It was 8 feet, but my sin was infinite. My sin is a wall, completely unscalable, unsurmountable, unattainable. There's nothing I can do to get over the wall of sin. I was stuck. stuck sitting in my shame, looking at this wall, knowing that there is nothing I could ever do to get over it. It's about a wall, and it's about that unimaginable and yet completely unforgettable feeling of having someone completely pick you up over the wall. And if I had ever been rescued from a burning building or lifted out of the sea by the strong arms of a lifeguard, that's what I'd be telling you about. But I don't have that in my story. I have a wall. A very plain, very ugly, very horrible wooden wall. But I also had someone who got me over the wall. And that is what we are going to talk about today. We are going to talk about this sin, because we have been working our way through Genesis. We have been looking at how God had a purpose for us to be his image, how he had a plan for us to live that out, and yet there was a problem, a huge, horrible, horrendous problem. A problem that was like a wall that completely separated us from the God who loved us. But we have a God who made a promise to reach down over the wall and pull us out. And we started to touch on that a little bit last night, but tonight we are going to dig in a little bit more. So if you have your Bibles, again, we're starting in Genesis, but we're not going to stay there today.
Woo!
I know! There is more to this book than just Genesis, even though Genesis is my favorite. So here we are, starting in chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "Well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The Lord said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Ladies, let's pray. Gracious Lord, you are nothing but good. You are so good to us, and you love us so much more than we ever deserved, and yet you have chosen to call us your own. Lord, please let the magnitude of that seep into our hearts today. Thank you for reaching down into our shame and into our sin and into our darkness and pulling us out, setting us on your shore. Lord, we love you. We thank you and we praise you. We give this time to you. We ask that you would speak to us through your word, your promises. Lord, help us to know you better through this time. We give it to you, and it is in your name we pray. Amen. So I've talked a lot about my love of stories, and I mentioned yesterday how I like even just the idea of like story craft and like how stories are made. I just think it's fascinating. And so I'll read books about what makes a story and how stories are put together. And I think it's fascinating. It probably doesn't make me very fun to watch movies with. But it's fun. I think it's interesting. You know, there's the hero's journey or the coming of age tale, and there's different like story arcs. I just think it's really, really cool. But part of why I think it's really cool is because most stories follow a very similar pattern. You know, apart from the beginning, a middle, and end, we talk about story structure. There might be a three act or sometimes even a four act story. But most stories start like this. There is an introduction. And in the introduction, you're introduced to the world as it is. It is the status quo. It is what the world looks like at the beginning. And then there is a moment in time, typically pretty early on, that we call the inciting incident, or sometimes the first plot point, or sometimes just the moment of truth, depending on who you ask. But in that instant, the problem is presented. And it can be any number of things. It can be the lovebirds meet and then are separated. It can be Frodo finds the ring. It can be the person is kidnapped, anything. The problem is presented. And at that moment of truth, the protagonist always has a choice to make. Will they join the story? Will they jump in and try to help? Will the lovebirds try to find each other again? Will Frodo take the ring to Mordor? Will whatever it is, the main character has a choice. And if they decide no, they're not going to enter the story, the story's dead. They're really boring stories. We don't see any of those. Most of the time, the protagonist, the main character, says yes. I'm going to join the story. And from that moment of that choice, the whole story takes off. And it normally is an upward climb. It is a two steps forward, one step back. It's this, they get a little bit closer and then a little bit farther away. And there's plot points along the way. So finally you get to the climactic moment of the story. And that is the ultimate showdown, the big battle. It's when everything comes to a head. Everything that has been finally working towards comes to this great moment where the protagonist, the antagonist meet, and there's a battle or a conflict or a confrontation of some kind. And if our good guy wins, then it's a comedy. It's a happy ending story. And everything gets better. And then you have this resolution act where you see the world as it was, but only better. Things have gotten better. And if they lose, then it's a tragedy. And I don't read tragedy, so I can't tell you much more about it. Why would you waste your time with a sad story? But I mention all of that because, probably unsurprisingly, God has crafted the Bible like a very good story. We don't always see it that way because it's easy to look at it as little pieces put together. But what this is actually is what we call a narrative. Courtney Doctor's fantastic woman. She's written a great Bible study from Garden to Glory that you should check out if you haven't read it. But she goes into this in ultimate detail. It's fantastic. But ultimately, what the Bible is a narrative. It is a bunch of smaller stories, all connected to tell the same big story. They all work together. This is not moralistic tales. This is not code of conduct. This is one great big huge story, and every piece included matters. Every piece is moving us steadily towards that climactic moment and that resolution phase. And so we have been looking at that, maybe even unknowingly, this weekend. We have started with chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, where we get the introduction, where we see the world as it is supposed to be. It is the good, it is the best, it is the way God created it. And then we get here to chapter 3, and we see that pivotal inciting incident. The intruder has come into the story. He has lied. He has tricked. He has separated God's creature from himself. God's loved children are no longer able to be with him. There is a huge problem. And when we get to these verses in chapter 3 that we just read, verses 8 and following, we see that moment of truth. Will God enter the story? Will he fix it? Because he's the only one who can. He is the hero. He is the only one who can make this better. And we kind of should get to these verses and we should say, he doesn't have to. Ladies, he doesn't. He was God, perfect and holy of all creation. He did not have to choose to rescue his people, but he did. And when God turned the full force of his anger on Satan, when he looked at his loving children and then turned and looked at Satan, and he let out his wrath, and he said, "Cursed are you," he was making an unbreakable, positively will happen, as good as done promise that he was going to win. He was saying, the whole rest of the history of the world and time itself, I am going to be moving closer and closer to my people. I will make a way that I can bring them home because they are mine. And we don't have time to go in this. This is another just aside because I think it's really cool. The Lord said cursed to Satan, and we mentioned this really briefly yesterday, and that is a huge, horrible, strong word. It is a wish of ultimate destruction. When God curses, it is a promise, because what God wills always happens. I want you to just know and tuck this away in your brain that God does not use the word curse when he talks to his children. We don't have time to go through all of these verses, but we often talk about what God said here to Adam and Eve as a curse, but he did not use the word curse. He said he cursed Satan and he cursed the ground, but he had already blessed his children. They received consequences for their actions, absolutely. There are consequences that we still feel today, but please know, you are not cursed by God. And sometimes it's easy in our world to feel cursed, but we're not. We were blessed by God. And he is going to make a way. And so from this moment, this pivotal turning point, this inciting incident, this point where the hero has said, I will make a way, the story takes off. But it's not like normal hero's tales. It's not like a little bit here and back again. It's not, there's not a lot of this failure. God always succeeds. It is a steady march towards his goal. And it's really interesting here in verse 14 when God says, curse have you done that? And then he gets to verse 15 and he says three things. It's a threefold promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between Satan and Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring. Ladies, this is the people of God versus the people of Satan, of the world. He is saying throughout all of time and history, there is a cosmic battle going on between my people and your people. But he's going to win. And then it ends with this ultimate, and he, a very specific, particular he, shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. Ladies, this is the rescuer. And the whole rest of the Bible, every verse on every page of every chapter of every book, is telling the story of this seed, of this he who is going to come. And over again in the Old Testament, we see the people of God, the offspring of Eve and the offspring of Satan, battling it out. And over again, we see these genealogies that seem really, really boring, and yet what they're actually, they're cosmic battles. When we read genealogies, what we're seeing is the seed of God moving through person and family, and we're seeing Satan continually trying to snuff it out, and God saying, not this time, not this time. Over and over again, God's people are oppressed and then rescued, and God brings them. And when you start seeing this picture of God moving through time and space and history to move closer to his people, to bring them home. And so he establishes the covenants to prove that he is a promise covenant-keeping God, to show his people that they can't keep the covenant. They can't do it. They can't get over the wall. They can try all they want, but they can't do it, but he will. And so over and over again in the Old Testament, God establishes these covenants and says, if you will be my people, I will be your God. And they say, okay, oops, we forgot. Over and over again, and God says, but I am still your God. And he moves through time, and he establishes the priesthood. And he says, you are my priests to the nations, and they forget. And he gives them a priest and a sacrificial system so that they can draw close to him. And he crafts the temple for them. And he says, one lamb for a person, and one lamb for a family, and then one lamb for a nation. And all of these things, every covenant, every promise, every word, every sacrifice is pointing to this climax when the rescuer will arrive. And after all of that, we move through the Old Testament, and it's sort of hard to read at times because some of it is confusing and some of it is boring and some of it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But when you see it all tied together, you start to get this picture of a God who is abounding in love. He loves his people. And then we get to the end of the Old Testament. Everything is quiet. The prophets have stopped speaking. God's people are oppressed. People are forgetting the promises and they're wondering, and it's into that silent, that long, dark night that Christ appears. And he's born as a baby. And he is fully God and fully man together. We need that.
sinless life. And not only was he sinless, but he was perfect in that he fulfilled the law perfectly. All of those requirements, he did them. All of those covenants, he kept them. What God's people couldn't do, Christ did. And we needed that. We needed someone to stand in our place. And we needed that person to be like us, to be human like us, to do all of the things that we were created to do them perfectly, to fulfill everything. We needed him to be fully human. But remember what we talked about yesterday, the consequences of our sin against an eternal God are eternal consequences. And so we needed someone who was a God, someone who was also eternal, to pay that price for us. If Jesus had just been human, he could not have stood in our place. If Jesus had just been God, he could not have paid our price. Ladies, he had to be both. He was the only one who could come to earth and live a perfect life and then die a horrible death for us. And that's what the Gospels show. This amazing picture of the God-man, Christ, our rescuer, who has come and he is going to save us. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again. He conquered death. And he sits at the right hand of the Father. Praise the Lord. And he has rescued us. And the Bible says that if you come to him, that he will make you his own. And that you will be wrapped in him. And it is a stunning picture of the fulfillment of God's promise. I was reading in Hebrews quite randomly, actually, this morning. Now I'll tell you, if you want a follow-up book to read after this talk, Hebrews is a great place to start. Because it is all about fulfillment. It is all about all of the ways in which the Old Testament set up the need for Christ and all of the ways in which he checked every box, filled every need. It's kind of an interesting book. It's fascinating and it's wonderful because he did it. He did it all. And then we get the epistles, the letters. And I love the letters because the letters are kind of this after the climax stage of the story. The resolution, but they're fantastic because they ask and they answer the question, what? They really are like, wait, what just happened? And then how do we respond? What? And it's fascinating and it's wonderful because that's kind of how we feel. We read the Gospels and we think, oh my goodness, this isn't what we were expecting. If we sat down and we read from Genesis 1 all the way through to the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we would probably be a little bit like, huh, like that's awesome, but it's not what I was expecting. And the people of God felt that. And so the epistles were written to say, hey, this is what was happening. This, all of those things that happened in the Gospels and all of those things leading up to it, this is what it all meant. And this is what it means for you today. And so we are going to jump, in what's left of our time, we are going to jump to the book of Ephesians. Because I mean, quite honestly, just because it's one of my favorite books. Sorry, I'm not good to pick. So we're in Ephesians. Because they all tell what happened. And they all go back and they look. But I love Ephesians, and I'll tell you why. And you might want to keep replacing in Genesis, because we might do just a little bit back and forth. Because what we want to do this morning is to look at how God's promise was fulfilled. And what he said in the garden. Fulfilled. And so I love coming to Ephesians, because in Ephesians, Paul roots everything he's saying back at this moment in the garden. So for a little bit of context here, Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul, and it was written to his friends in Ephesus. So Ephesus was a place that Paul went on some of his missionary journeys. He did a drive-by church planting, where he literally stopped for just a very short amount of time, and then he had to leave. And we read about this in Acts, and he said, I wish I could come back to you. And a couple years later, he did. And this time, he actually got to stay. So he stayed there for more than 2 years. I don't think it was quite three. And he loved these people. They were his friends. And he lived with them, and he taught them, and he preached them. And now he's had to go. And the reason, ladies, he has had to go is because things have gotten very dangerous for Paul in Ephesus. And so he's had to leave his friends. In fact, they have urged him to go, because they know his ministry is not done yet. And so from prison at this point in Rome, Paul is writing back to his dear friends. And he's writing to answer the question of, what now? how do we live in the world now? Because what you need to know about the people of Ephesus is that Ephesus was known for two things, trade and their temple. They had a temple to Artemis, Artemis being the Roman goddess of hearth and fertility and crops, basically. But when you think goddess, do not think beautiful, voluptuous specimen of female kind. Artemis was a squat, angry-looking deity. And they were afraid of her. Because, see, women died in childbirth a lot back then, and because she was the goddess of fertility, they kind of felt like she was a vengeful, angry goddess. And so they worshipped her extensively to try to buy favor with her so that it would go well with them. And this temple in Ephesus was one of the greatest temples of the world, and I mean great in hugeness. In fact, it's one of the seven wonders of the world, huge. It was the heart of the identity of the people in Ephesus. They loved their temple. In fact, it was something like 25,000 people could be in the temple at the same time. So it was massive. When it was destroyed, Alexander the Great offered to pay to have it rebuilt, and they said, no thanks, she's ours. And they raised the money themselves to fix it. The people of Ephesus loved their temple, but these were people who had turned from the temple and now were worshiping God. And they were saying, we were living in sin. We were stuck on that side of the wall, and God has saved us. We are over the wall, but how in the world do we live in the world? How do we live this out? That's just an aside because it's cool to know what's going on in the book of Ephesians. So we get here, and in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So right there, we have Paul rooting his argument, what he's about to say, back in the creation account. He's saying before God even created the world, God had already come up with a rescue plan, a plan to make you his own, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for what? Well, for adoption. Through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Ladies, when God stood in the garden that day and he looked at Satan and he said, I will end you. Cursed are you. And he promised a rescuer. He was not just promising to defeat Satan. He was promising to make his people his own. And the only way to do that was to free them from the sin in which they were now trapped. When God made a promise to Adam and Eve, it was a promise to free them from sin. And he accomplished it through the blood of his son. And I love Paul's words here because he says, in verse 7, in him we have redemption. Redemption is that idea of a hostage situation. Satan was holding us hostage, and God said, I will bring you the suitcase with all the money in the world so I can get my people back. Only it wasn't filled with money, it was his blood. The blood of his own son died because it was the only price that could be paid so that he could get his people back. That's redemption, ladies. And the forgiveness of our trespasses means when God looks at us, because we are in Christ, he does not see our sin. He sees the beautiful righteousness of his own son. This is pointing to the idea of justification. Justification, Paul talks about a lot other places. It is the idea that a legal requirement has been met. It's a law term. It says, you are guilty of your sin, and we were, okay? This isn't just like we are kind of, we were absolutely guilty on our sin, and there was a legal penalty because of that. There was a legal punishment that had to be satisfied. You have to pay the money to get the boot off your car. It has to happen. And so Christ paid that for us. And when he did, that punishment, that penalty was met. It was satisfied. And so when God says that he justifies us, he's not just talking about willy-nilly forgiveness. He's not just saying, I have bestowed grace, and so I'm going to pretend it didn't happen. Do better next time. He is saying the fullness of the penalty has already been paid. He won't ever hold it against you. He will never look at you and say, why can't you get your act together? Because your sin has already been paid for fully. God doesn't just willy-nilly forget about sins. They have been paid for, has been satisfied completely in the blood of our Savior. And I love that. So in the garden, God was promising freedom from sin because of the blood of Christ. According to Paul, we are no longer bound. We have redemption. We have forgiveness. Grace was lavished upon us. We are adopted as children. When God said he would defeat Satan, he was promising to bring us home, and he did that in the blood of his Son. That climactic moment happened, and it was good. It was awesome. It was spectacular, and it is what he has promised us. But there's another thing that happened in the garden that I want us to take a look at, too. So again, keep your place here if you want. You don't have to. I'm just going to read it. So if you don't want to turn back, you don't have to. Back in chapter 3, Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of God, and they hid. Ladies, this is shame. They hid themselves from each other by sowing fig leaves. They hid themselves from God by hiding. This is the depth of shame. Now, Brené Brown has done some amazing, awesome work on the difference between shame and guilt, and it is absolutely worth reading sometime if you have the time. But basically, she says this. Guilt is that feeling we have inside of us when we have done something wrong. Guilt is real and valid and good. Guilt says, I messed up. I need to seek forgiveness and make it right. Okay? Guilt is, I did something. Shame is the exact opposite. Shame says, not that I did something bad, but that I am bad. That I am not worth restoring or redeeming or repairing. Shame pushes us away from the people who love us most. Shame roots itself deep inside of us and says, I am not worth it. I have messed up too badly this time. Shame is not good. Shame is never from God, because God is not a God of shame. God is a God of grace and hope and love. And so when Adam and Eve were sitting in their shame, God pursued them. He brought them out. And he speaks tenderly to them. And his voice is full of sadness. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read words in the Bible, especially quotes from God or Jesus, I wish that I could hear his tone, because it matters to me. There have been times in my life, I'll just be super honest right now and say that I went through a hard time a few years ago where I couldn't read the Gospels, because I couldn't listen to Jesus' voice. Because of what was going on in my life, I read Jesus' voice as mean and condescending and sarcastic, and I knew in my head that wasn't it. But I couldn't read his words without feeling that because of my context. And so I spent way more time in the Old Testament during those times because I couldn't deal with it. God is gracious, and that's not the way it is anymore. But sometimes I wish I could hear his words, his voice, as he spoke to them. But you know what? We may not have emojis in the Bible, but we have the fullness of Scripture. We have the wholeness of his character as displayed throughout generations and time. That God is a God of love, that he speaks tenderly to his people, that he is the good shepherd, that he leads them gently, that he calls them forth. And so we can know, based on his character throughout all of the rest of the Bible, that when he turned to Adam and Eve, his beloved children whom he had blessed, he spoke with kindness. love. He's a good father. And so when he speaks to them and he brings them out, ladies, he was bringing them out of their shame. And when he promised to end Satan, it was not just giving them freedom from sin. He was giving them freedom from shame. Freedom from sitting in your sin. Freedom from wallowing in that mud anymore. He reached over the wall and he pulled them up and he set them on his sandy, glorious shores. And he said, you don't need to hide anymore. And that's why in Ephesians, Paul talks about being adopted. We are sons. We are heirs. We are children of God. We are loved. Our sins have been forgotten. He doesn't hold them against us. And if he doesn't hold them against us, ladies, who are we to hold them against ourselves? Shame is pervasive, and it is horrible, and it keeps us from God. But his voice is speaking tenderly, saying, come to me, my children, I love you. So God in the garden is promising us freedom from shame. But you know, there's a different kind of shame that I have experienced in my life that we don't always talk about, so I'm going to mention it now. And that is this. When I got pulled over the wall, I was thrilled to be over the wall, but I was extremely embarrassed that someone else had to get me over. And there is a different kind of shame in the Christian life that says, I love the Lord. I am thankful for what he has done, but I wish he didn't have to do it. I was at a retreat once, and the speaker stood up at the podium, and she said, you are under no obligation to God. I got really, really, really mad. Who in the world was she to say we are under no obligation to God? We owe him everything. He died for us. The least we can do is try to pay him back, right? Not to, like, earn our salvation. I knew salvation was a free gift. But of course we needed to try to do all of the things that good Christian women are supposed to do to thank him, right? That was our obligation. But she went on and she said, you're under no obligation to God because he is not asking you to pay him back. He's not requiring that of you. He just loves you. He just wants you with him. And I know that deep shame that says, I wish he didn't have to save me. I wish I could have done it on my own. And that maybe working hard, maybe trying to be this good Christian woman might make me feel a little bit less ashamed that he had to rescue me in the first place. But ladies, he is saying, you are my child. I would move heaven and earth. In fact, I did move heaven and earth to rescue you. There is no shame in his perfect love, perfect love casts out shame. So when he promised us in the garden that he would rescue us, he was rescuing us from sin, and he was rescuing us from shame. But he was also rescuing us for something. He was rescuing us for freedom to be the image bearers he created us to be. Because after Adam and Eve had sinned, and after God had cursed Satan, and after he had spoken to them with his consequences, and after they had stood there and had to confess what they had done, God looks at his people, and he brings them out of the garden. And it's easy to think, well, that was really mean. God gave them a generations of time out by pushing them out of the garden. But instead, God is being protective and loving because, you see, there wasn't just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. There was the tree of life. And God knew that if they had eaten of the tree of life in their sinful state, they would have been stuck in their sinful state. And so he protects them like a good father. And he says, life is going to be hard. You will continue trying to live out the cultural mandate. You will seek to join together in childbearing and in filling the earth. You will seek to work and have dominion over it, but it will be hard. There will be strife. There will be pride and selfishness and anger. The earth is now cursed. Life outside the garden is going to be hard. But in the midst of that, Adam changes his wife's name. He calls her Eve because she is the mother of a woman. And so Eve, who was stuck in her shame, who had messed up so badly, who had forgotten the goodness of her God and chose to believe the Satan's lie instead. Instead of being stuck and cast out like so much yesterday's garbage, she is given a new name. A name that deeply and personally affirms her calling. That she is the mother of life. She is a life giver. Karen Hodge says, not a life taker. Even though what she did brought death into the world, God does not call her the death bringer. He calls her the life giver because she is his image bearer. And she and Adam are going out into the world where they will live out their calling using the gifts, the graces, and the skills that God has given them for the flourishing of the world. And it will be hard, but he will be with them and he will bring them. And that is why we read earlier in Ephesians, because Paul is speaking to the same thing. He is saying, you were stuck in your trespasses. In fact, chapter 2 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Ladies, you were following Satan. You didn't even realize it, but you were stuck in your sin, and you were following Satan, among whom we all once lived, the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind. Jumping to verse 4. But God, my favorite phrase in the whole Bible, but God. And every time you see but God, we should say hallelujah, because something bad's happened, but he's not going to leave it that way. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, when we were stuck on the other side of the wall, made us alive together with Christ. He pulled us over. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, but no one can boast. I spent years of my life trying to live up to his image of a good Christian woman. She brought me heartache and pain, a lot of shame, a lot of guilt. Because I thought that if I worked hard enough, if I looked the part, that somehow I might please God, somehow I might fit in, somehow I might be able to be the woman that he created me to be, but who he created us to be is not her. We are his image bearers, saved by grace, and given the freedom to live that out, to do the good things that he has prepared in advance for us to do. And Paul keeps going. And he talks about what it means to be in Christ and how we are united together. Because sin separates, but Jesus binds us together. And he gets to the end of verse chapter 3, verse 14, which we just heard read. And he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, that is his love, that is not our attempts at love, that is not our best efforts. This is fully rooted deep down into the depths of the abundant love of God, that you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints together what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And friends, That is my prayer for you today. That you are each individual, unique, beautiful works of God's hand. That you are his images on the earth. That you have been given unique skills and graces and gifts and talents. That you each uniquely bring the image of God to the world around you in a way that nobody else can. Please don't think you need to look like anybody else in this room, because we need you. The church needs you. The world around you needs you. God has placed you for a reason. But together, God's image is being displayed in a magnificent, beautiful way. And so Paul prays that together you might help each other to know the depths of Christ's love. I am convinced that on our own, we forget really quick. That if you leave here today and you go off by yourself, you might not remember how deeply you are loved. You might not remember the magnitude of the promise that he made. And you might not remember that he is saying, you do not need to sit in shame. You are my child. And so Paul prays that together you would be strengthened to know the depths of his love. That you would comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know that love surpasses knowing. And so my prayer for you as you leave here today, that you would remember that you are together, that we are one body of Christ, that you are unique individual image bearers who have been given freedom from sin, freedom from shame, and freedom to live in community, to be the images of God, that we are on the same team. We cheer for each other. We root for each other. We do not tear each other down. We love each other, and we see each other as Christ sees us. So that is my hope for you. And we have covered an enormous amount of material in very few number of verses. But we have looked at God's purpose and his plan and the problem, and we have stopped with the promise. So please hold tight to that, friends. Root yourself in his love. Come together if you have to, and you should. Walk this path together, because you are image bearers of God, and the world needs that. We need that. God has created you for that. So live in freedom, my friends. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you. Thank you for knowing our hearts. Thank you for knowing our shame. And thank you for not leaving us there. Lord, for the women here who are struggling with shame or guilt or sin, I pray that you would speak tenderly to their hearts right now. I pray that they would have the courage and the strength to come together with their sisters here. I pray, Lord, that we would live in the freedom that you have. You have given us and brought us, that we are your children, that we have been redeemed, restored, justified, lavished with grace. And I pray that we would know the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth of your great love. I thank you for each woman here. I pray that you would bless us as we head home and try to live this out, Lord, in whatever ways that you have equipped us to, that we would rest knowing that we do not need to be this image of the good Christian woman, because we have a better